Good evening, everyone. Please turn to Psalm 31, which was read. I don't often give a title to a message, but to this one, I call it an ordinary psalm from the extraordinary God on an ordinary day. Why the funny title? Folks, some of our psalms, as we know, they're known for different things. Sometimes there's some standout characteristics and such. We have messianic psalms, which refer to Christ in their fuller message. We have imprecatory psalms, which are psalms of judgment. We have the psalms of ascent in the later part of the book of Psalms. Some psalms are very well known, like Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 24, the King of Glory, 32 and 51 are penitent psalms. This psalm, for lack of a term or title, is what I call an ordinary, everyday psalm. And that's what I've actually come to really love about it. Phrases in this psalm you'll find in all kinds of other ones, so it's very common in that regard. The wording that some of it we sang in the Psalm 42 that we sang tonight, there's very common language in this psalm to many others. The first three verses of the psalm are the same as the first three verses of chapter 71. But that's the very thing that's really, really drawn me to this. This is an everyday psalm. You could call it the common prayer book of the psalms. This is an everyday psalm, meaning the expressions you find in it are good for any one of our ordinary days, any one of them. Why is that? What caused me to think that way? Well, as God's people, we don't need to be facing great big crises and problems. Sometimes we are. We prayed about a number of things tonight, but sometimes we're praying with something like the situation with Mateo, that incredibly, incredibly serious diagnosis, or someone's been in an accident or something, someone's house is burnt down. We don't have to be facing big, big problems to need God every day in our lives. And I'll say with a bit of a smile, but it wasn't funny at the time when I was actually writing these thoughts out, I was struggling with some stuff. Just an ordinary day, sitting at the desk, working on these things, but some real issues I was struggling with. Listen to the great wisdom of the Lord Jesus. Last verse of Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Each day, big or small, has its issues, its concerns, its things we have to deal with. So we need God every day. Also, little full disclosure, most of my sin, temptation, strife, struggle shows up on real ordinary days. It doesn't have to be a big problem day in my life. On real ordinary days, when nothing too huge is going on, I still face temptation. I struggle with sin and other things. Folks, Peter denied the Lord on the very day he said he was going to stick up for him. And it was a day off for David. It says when kings go to war, David sent Joab that day. It was a day off for David when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Thirdly, our need of God doesn't have to be overwhelming or life-threatening to be every bit as real, as necessary, as vital. Folks, as God's people, sometimes we forget, we quote it, but we forget. Sitting here, comfortable, you don't have the next breath without God. That's the reality of our everyday needs. Also, you hear God spoken of in this psalm, and we sang it tonight, God, our refuge, our fortress, our strong tower, our rock. Whether your problems are big or small, you need the same God to help you. Our problems can be really huge or really little, but we still need the very same God to help us. Also, learning to call on God at all times, every ordinary day, that's a great, great step in Christian maturity. Some people don't get there. A verse I'll mention a couple times tonight, Psalm 62 and 8, trust in him at all times, pour out your heart before him. God's a refuge for us. That's what we're supposed to do, not just in emergency. We're supposed to call out at all times. And folks, when we don't do that, when we fail to do that, that's when our struggles come. Great illustration is Joshua, a truly great character in the scriptures. Excuse me, basically victory after victory. He's just taken over from Moses. The big challenge is before him. They got to cross the Jordan, which they do miraculously, dry ground. They immediately face Jericho, high walls. All the city is shut up. And seeking the Lord, they come through all of that. And then he comes to little Ai, but the size of Lakefield. We don't need to call God about this. Surely after doing this, we can handle that. And of course, they failed. Also, calling on God at all times, folks, the greatest thing about that is that draws us near to God. It keeps us close. It keeps us in fellowship with him. That's the hidden jewel of the Christian life. Don't think of prayer as something you have to do. I want to do. I get to fellowship with God. This is Jesus' teaching in John 15 of abiding in him, which means to remain. Also, God's wisdom, power, and grace is displayed to us in everyday things. There were big events when God took Israel through the wilderness over those years. But you know something? There was a miracle every day. Every day they had the pillar and cloud. Every day the food fell. Every day in the wilderness they didn't run out of water. Every day for 40 years their shoes didn't wear out. There was miracles every day, not just in the big events. So then, every day then is a day to glorify God, to rejoice in his salvation, to rejoice my name's written in heaven, to live for Christ, remembering should I die, die is gain, to beware of the enemy, and to share the gospel. Look over a page in your Bible to chapter 34, verse 8. And we're encouraged here by David the psalmist again, 34 and 8, taste and see, experience that the Lord's good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. But I want to ask you a question, and I want to pursue this with us tonight. Do you, sitting here, whatever age you are, do you need God every day? Do you? Do you need God every day? I'll tell you why I ask. There's proof that many people, even professing Christians, don't think so. They'll admit they need God in the big troubles, in the big problems, but their everyday life doesn't portray that they need God. They seem to go about their day quite happy without him. Is that really true? Do we need God every day? Because, again, the lives of many portrays a different picture. Folks, one of the proofs that many people don't live as if they need God is, first and foremost, very little time spent with him. If we really understood that we needed him, you'd want to be with him. I've shared this with you before, but it's always worth sharing. The words of Stephen Charnock: if we really believed in a watchful providence, meaning God watching over everything about our lives, and in an infinitely powerful goodness to help us, you really believe that? He said God would hear from us more often than he does. See, folks, if we really grasped that goodness of God to care for us in the smallest of things and in everything, you'd go to him more often. But folks, proof that people don't feel this way is this. If we who name his name, if we really grasped, as I've already mentioned, that you really are sitting here, your next breath only comes to you by the hand of God. Our daily sustenance, it isn't in our fridges, it isn't in our wallets, it's totally from His hands. None of us here is given a boast, a confidence of tomorrow. Any day could be our last day. If we really grasped, as the Lord said to Peter, that Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat, then any ordinary day would be a day we wouldn't want to start or go through without God. We would always want to turn to Him. But what's proof that people don't live this way? Folks, there's a lot of people only pray in emergencies. That's a fact. There's professing people who say they're Christians, but they only pray in emergencies. That's proof that they don't believe a need of God every day. Another proof is people turn to other means and resources for help instead of God. Here's something, and Aaron alluded to this in prayer. A proof that people don't live this way is they fall apart in situations and circumstances in which they shouldn't. You know why? Because God's promised to uphold, to bless, to sustain, and provide. They're falling apart in situations in which God has promised all manner of help and comfort, and yet they do. That's what's going on in the psalm we sang tonight. Why art thou disquieted, O my soul? Why art thou in turmoil within the hope in God, the resource, the blessing, the provisions, all there, if I avail myself of it? But the proof that people don't live this way is they do fall apart in situations when God has promised help otherwise. This reflects, sadly, folks, that people are knowing God in name only and not familiar with His word. Deuteronomy 32, of the rock that begot you, you're unmindful. You've forgotten God who formed you. Look with me at verse 15 of our psalm and verse 5. These are key verses in the psalm, and this ordinary psalm is well known for these two statements. Beautiful statement, verse 15, my times, meaning all that pertains to my life, is in your hand. So verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. Folks, since my times, everything about my life from before my birth to what is future to me, I don't know how many more days I have left, and everything in between, not just the spiritual stuff, but physical, everything else, that's in God's hands. So there could be nothing better on earth to do than to commit that to Him. Again, Psalm 62 and 8, trust in Him at all times, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Do you know something? That kind of praying isn't just for big things and emergencies. Do you know what that kind of praying is good for? It's good for when you go to work. You go to school, you shovel the drive, you make a good supper, you help a neighbor, forgive somebody. It's good for every part of our lives, not just what we call the big issues. Look at verse 5 again. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Our greatest privilege and blessing is to commit our life to Him, and we couldn't do it to a greater God. What I'd like us to do now for a little bit is consider the language of the psalm, which brings some of this out. In verse 1, notice the phrase, in you, O Lord, I take refuge. In your righteousness, deliver me. You see it in verse 5, into your hand. And verse 15, my times are in your hand. Verse 20, in the cover of your presence. Over and over, this phrase. What does the word in mean? No pun intended, but in indicates inclusion. That's what in means. It means we're included in something. And what David is speaking of here is the monumental doctrine which Paul belabors in his writings of union with Christ. We're brought into a near relationship with our God. So when David says, in you, it's like the great teachings of Paul. I want us to turn there for a moment. Keep a finger in the psalm, turn to Colossians chapter 2. This teaching Paul belabored. Martin Lloyd-Jones, much later in time, this was his pet subject. He preached all his life hoping that God's people would realize all the blessing they have in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, notice the language. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, understanding you're included in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding thanksgiving. Verse 9, in him, included with him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You've been filled in him, who's the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things in the earth. You've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ, who's our life, appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. John 14, Jesus said to his followers concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, he says, you know him, he dwells with you and will be in you. So turning back to the psalm, here's what I want to ask. What does inclusion with God look like or mean to David? He hasn't heard the instruction of Paul. He hasn't read Martin Lloyd-Jones. But he actually believes the same thing. He's put it in his own terminology, in his own day. It's the same idea of being in this close relationship with God. What does it mean to David? Verse 1, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge? That's the first thing David says about this. In you, included in you, in close relation with you, what it means first and foremost, I have refuge in you. I've put my trust and placed my confidence on you. Folks, that's the basis of our trust in Christ. What we're not trusting in our health, or the amount in our wallet, or the fact that we've tried to be a good person. We're not trusting in theories or belief. We're trusting in the person of God alone. I have refuge. I've got protection, confidence, and trust. If you were here last week, you heard Liam share Hebrews 6:18. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. Notice what else he says in the verse. Not only does it mean to me that I have refuge in God, let me never be put to shame. You see, there's a wonderful connection between those two thoughts. No shame can come to you if your refuge is God. Folks, there's people today trusting in a million things, and they're going to find out when they stand before God that none of them work. It's going to leave them with shame. I trusted my bank account. I trusted my pension. I put my trust in my RSPs. I trust what the church told me. I trust what the government said. And they're all going to be put to shame because it doesn't last. Putting our trust, our refuge in God, there'll never be shame attached to that. Next chapter, 32 verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins covered, no shame in his presence. Back in our psalm, verse 2, incline your ear to me. What does it mean to David to be in this close relationship with God? He says, I've got the ear of God. God is someone I can talk to. He's not distant. He's not aloof. He's not strolling around the stratosphere. I can speak to him. And folks, I'd encourage you to read the Psalms and all the scriptures, but the Psalms especially, and you'll see this in a thousand places. Example, chapter 5, the first couple of verses. Chapter 5. Here's just one example of David who has the ear of God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King, my God, for to you do I pray, O Lord, in the morning. You hear my voice in the morning. I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Back in our psalm, what else does it mean to David to be in this relationship with God? Verse 3, he says this, you're my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead and guide me. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Folks, God's guidance is not something we hope he'll do. He does it. It's actual. God does this. When you seek his face, he clearly answers. I can tell you I've never heard an audible voice, and God has led me thousands of times in my Christian experience. It's not something we kind of hope is true, or it's kind of mystical. Well, maybe will God, you know, maybe someone will throw a rock over the fence and it'll hit me and I'll make the right decision. No foolishness. God leads his people. Psalm 73, you guide me with your counsel. And you know how great that is? Afterward, you'll receive me to glory. Look at the first part of that verse, verse 3, though. For you are my rock. It's another way of saying you're my strength. Folks, this isn't fancy. It's not fantasy. It's fact. God is the rock, the strength of his people. But we're pursuing the question, do you need God every day? Do you need him today? Do you need him right now? Do you need God? Interesting what it says in verse 4. You take me out of the net or snare that they've hidden for me. Why do you do that? Because you are my refuge. You are the one I trust in. What's David saying? He was saying there was a net I didn't see. He says, there was a plot against me I didn't know anything of. There was ill intent formed against me. I was totally unaware of it. You see, folks, we have no idea of the activity of the enemy around us. There's things we don't see coming, don't know are there, are visible, don't know are around the corner. God does. Part of the wonder of the blessing of being in close relation with him, you and I don't have to see what's around the corner. We can trust our refuge. He says, they've hidden it for me. It's there. But I didn't fall into it because you're my refuge. There's a reason we sing, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. But this brings us to verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. I hope that reminds you of someone. Folks, this happens to be the exact words of the Lord Jesus Christ just before he died. Luke 23, Jesus calling with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But folks, he wasn't the only one. In the book of Job, Eliphaz said this, as for me, I would seek God. To God I'd commit my cause. Just before he died, Stephen said in Acts 7, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Peter teaches all God's people to pray this way. Chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. God calls all of us to do this. Shouldn't you and I follow suit? If these found it necessary, shouldn't we do the same? Look again at the second part of verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You've redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. God, has, by redemption, has brought us into his presence, and he'll always keep us there because he is a faithful God. Verse 6 is a statement of contrast, and compared to this wonderful blessing of close relation that David has, he says, I just hate those who pay regard to worth. Imagine having what I have in God, and you guys are talking to a piece of wood. Imagine having the ear of God, and you're talking to a piece of gold. It's ridiculous. But I trust in the Lord. Verse 7. What does inclusion in this relationship with God mean to David? I'll rejoice, be glad in your steadfast love. You've seen my affliction. You know the distress of my soul, and you've not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. Folks, this relationship we're speaking of, this everyday blessing and joy in the presence of God, this is cause for rejoicing. This thrills the soul of God's people. And folks, such rejoicing is a telltale response, a sure sign that we are included with God. And folks, its absence draws a real question, as if you know this God at all. A true response to knowing God in our daily walk is cause for rejoicing. And if there's no rejoicing, no impulse to thank and praise God, these things, it draws question as to whether you really know God in this way or not. Notice the blessing also in the psalm. You see and you know all that pertains to me. Well, now consider verse 15, that wonderful truth, one we'll maybe explore in some other messages. My times are in your hand. Notice what follows. I mentioned this a couple Sunday mornings ago. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Verse 8, you've not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. One of the incredible joys of understanding, realizing, grasping that we're in the hands of God is it means we're not in anybody else's hands. We're in relation, we're in connection, we're in families, church family, you work with people, all kinds of relationships, but you're not, they are not sovereign over you no matter what your place is. Your life is hid with Christ and God, as we read in Colossians. What does it mean that my times are in God's hands? Here's a couple things that I thought of by way of conclusion. It means to me that my past is forgiven, my presence on course, and my future is secure. See, my times are in his hands. It means my trials are planned, my comforts are in accord, and my needs are supplied. My times are in his hands. It means my end is ordained, my place is prepared, and my heaven's glorious. My times are in his hands. It means my God has called me, my Savior's redeemed me, and the Holy Spirit has drawn me. My times are in his hands. It means my sins are all gone, my crimes are all pardoned, and my debts all paid. My times are in his hands. Means my hope is beyond bright, my consolation is strong, and my God's grace is abounding. So yes, Lord, yes, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's my daily prayer. Conclusion, verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness. How could you say anything but that, considering these truths? How abundant is your goodness. It's you stored it up for those who fear you. You've worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord. He's wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. Now, before we close in prayer, I'll ask Matthew to come, please. I hope you grabbed a copy of the little hymn we're going to sing. I'll ask Matthew to pray the tune for us. It is one we sing in the early service, so it is known to us. And as he's playing the first verse, please stand and sing. And we're going to sing the very truths that we've been considering tonight.